Good morning. Welcome to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you're in Luke chapter 8, at verses 40 to 56, we're entering into lesson number 26 in the book of Luke, Jesus' Hope of the Hopeless. And I'll never forget the teacher's story that I love best from my wife, the teacher, when her four-year-old boy entered the classroom demonstrating his new brightly lit laser sword of the Star Wars type, declaring to everyone in the room as he wielded his sword, "I've got the power, I've got the power," until the teacher came over and nicely said after a couple of minutes, "It's time to start the class and I'll take the sword, and now I have the power." To which he replied with such honesty, "Where did you get the power from?" Well, the teacher has the power. He was figuring that out. But people in our world are seeking power of all kinds, on all kinds of levels, for all kinds of reasons. And 247 years ago, King George of England was trying to keep his power over the vast British Empire by levying taxes at an unreasonable rate and becoming an unrelenting tyrant against the people that he ruled in his empire across the Atlantic, namely the colonies of America. So why did the colonies have to rebel, when clearly from their Puritan background they would know that the scriptures teach that you need to be submissive to the government that God has placed over you? It was an incredible struggle, and the discussions of what they did and why, and the justification for it, is still under discussion to this day. But for them, in their mind, to do anything less than rebel would have been the greatest grievance against their view of the scripture. The scripture that came to America's mind in those days, because of the Puritans, was Galatians 5:1, which proved to be the key to everything that followed in this country. "For freedom, Christ has set us free," Paul wrote. "Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, of course, Paul was talking about freedom from the law and the legalism of Judaism against Christianity in his day, which was salvation by free grace, not by the keeping of the law. But the application made in the American mind was that slavery from a dictator or a tyrant is also something to be rescued from. And so Peter Marshall and David Manuel, in an incredible book written in 19, published in 1940, almost, 83 years ago or so, was an expression of American history and how God was intervening in everything that was going on. They wrote this: "One nation under God, this was the political as well as the spiritual legacy of the Great Awakening in American minds. All America had now in some measure experienced the scriptural truth that in Christ all men are brothers, high-born or commoner, great merchant or poor farmers, magistrates or soldiers, all were equal at the foot of the cross. Eternal heaven was open to all who accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it mattered not what their station in life was or how wealthy they were or who their parents were. The same things were true wherever this kingdom was established on the earth." So as the equality of believers was emphasized evermore throughout the American churches, it was only natural that it would extend to the civil government as well. "Herein," Marshall writes, "herein, then, was the seed of that democracy which would be embodied in the Constitution of the United States, of the political understanding that all men were equally entitled to the vote, and that in the sight of God a farmer was as good as King George. For God was no respecter of persons. His laws applied equally to all men." He goes on to write how radical were the words of the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal. "Never before in history had a society actually believed in the equality of man. That's why, beginning with the Mayflower Contract a century and a half earlier, the American system of government under God had been so unique. Under God, that was the key. Democracy would be subsequently tried in many places throughout the world over the next two centuries. But only in nations where the one true God is worshipped would democracy flourish. God is essential to democracy. So it was clear to some that the power for freedom lies in the hand of God. And so even today, 247 years later, the struggle for freedom against the power of tyranny continues. But it's not just the political battle that you see playing out on your TV screen in the evening news, or on your computer, or on your phone. It's the spiritual battle playing out in the hearts of men and women in their relationship to God and other people. And people have gotten misguided notions that where the power is where they think it is, instead of where it really is with God. Like the little boy with the laser sword, living in an imaginary world where he thinks he has the power. In our passage today, we see the third in a trilogy of revelation of our Lord Jesus to the apostles, who has the supreme power over all things. Remember, in Luke chapter 8 before this, in verse 22 and following, Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the apostles were amazed. Who is this man? This Jesus. And then as they landed on the shore of Decapolis in the Greek Gentile regions of spiritual domination by satanic forces, he demonstrated his power over Satan's spiritual world of darkness. But now Luke continues the progress of his events, and our Lord is going to demonstrate his power over disease and his power over death itself. And in that, his power over hopelessness and helplessness. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. So today's lesson shows our Lord's compassion as the hope of the hopeless. There's not much in life tougher, if you think about it, or if you've experienced chronic illness, one that doesn't go away, one that just hangs on. It may be months, it may be years, it may be for the rest of life. Many people suffer a long, long issue. Chronic illness is difficult, challenging. The other thing, watching a loved one pass, watching a loved one's life ebb away. And this passage shows the Lord Jesus in the middle of both, virtually at the same time with the struggles of human suffering. So the Jesus of the Bible, as you look at a passage like this, comes to your mind, and from other passages, Jesus is a warm and welcoming person who is ready to rescue men and women from the struggles of life and the challenges of life. And he said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So he's not a Lord who's hard to find. He's not a Lord who's hiding away and doesn't want to answer your questions. He said, in continuing that passage in Matthew 11 at verse 29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." So this passage is a revelation of that claim. Our Lord had just returned from across the lake of Galilee to find now hopeful crowds awaiting his arrival, hoping for his return. In Decapolis, you remember, the people had been afraid of his power as he cast out the demons and they went into the herd of swine that plunged themselves into the sea. They had asked him to leave them alone. But now he's come back to the other side into the land of Israel. And here they're looking forward to seeing him again on the north shore. He's in Capernaum. And it's a striking contrast in verse 40. The multitudes welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. These are the common people of his nation, not the scribes and Pharisees who are his critics. And this nation is a group of people who are looking for their Messiah, and to discover whether or not this Jesus is their Messiah, the promised one. And they're thinking, for the most part, the one who would bring them into their promised kingdom. They're looking for a king, but Jesus doesn't necessarily look like a king. He's not doing exactly the things that kings would do. Is he just a prophet like Elijah? That's their dilemma. That's the thought in the crowds. So they're filled with excitement and expectation because he's been healing people and casting out demons. So even when he's left the crowds now and crossed the sea to go into the Gentile area, they stayed and they waited for his return. They're intent on hearing him teach about the kingdom of God with authority. They've never heard anything like this. Don't you and I wish there were people like that everywhere in our country? Where is God? I remember at 9/11 when the buildings came down in New York and the country realized it was under the attack of a vicious enemy. Everywhere on the lawns you saw signs, "God bless America." Why were the signs not there before? Why are the signs not still there? Is America willing to pray to God for blessing? But in verses 41 and 42, there is one particular man in this crowd waiting with great concern for Jesus to return across the lake. Luke names him, if you look at verses 41 and 2, as Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, a man of prestige, respected because he manages the affairs of the Jewish worship in the synagogue. He actually manages the administration over the elders of the synagogues, and he would appoint the scripture readers, he would appoint those who would teach, he would appoint those who were managing the care of the scrolls. So we could reasonably think that Jesus had taught in Jairus' synagogue a number of times, because Jesus has been there in Capernaum for quite some time. And yet, for such a man like this, Jairus, to come now in this account and bow down before this controversial Jesus shows the hopeless extremity of his situation. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. He sees her, pale, barely breathing, and very soon she will be gone, and everyone knows it. And so, laying aside any concern he might have for his position, laying aside any concern he has for the respect or status of his peers, he's seen enough evidence of the power of God in this person, Jesus, to fall at the feet of Jesus, helpless, but not hopeless. Helpless is one thing. Hopeless is something further. He is not desperate. Well, he's desperate, but not totally despairing. Let's put it that way. Remember in Luke 7, there had been a Roman centurion whose slave was sick, and the leaders of this very synagogue, likely, depending on if there are one or two or three synagogues in Capernaum, but the leaders of this synagogue had sought Jesus' help, if you'll remember, in Luke chapter 7, saying, "This centurion has helped us build our synagogue." Jairus may well have been one of the men who sought Jesus to help the centurion and seen or heard of the healing of the centurion's servant. So Jairus' faith is there. He knows what Jesus has been doing. But it isn't as great as the centurion's faith, because look what Jairus says to Jesus. "Whereas the centurion said, 'It's no need, master, that you should come to my house. I have authority and I give my commanders a command and they take care of it.'" He understood authority, that if Jesus should speak to the Father, his slave would be healed, and Jesus didn't need to go into his house. But here Jairus says two things. Luke records this: "Jairus has come to my house." But both Mark and Matthew, Mark 5 and Matthew 9, record Jairus saying, "Come, lay your hands on her that she might live." So Jairus feels that Jesus must be there with his daughter in his home, see her and touch her with his miraculous power. So he does have faith, but not the faith of the centurion. But you can be sure that what he does have is an enormous sense of urgency, because the girl's almost gone. It's interesting. Time just slows down sometimes. Time is everything to us in this world. As we move through life, we're in a hurry, according to our best laid plans, the day needs to unfold as we hope that it should. And we're always in a hurry. You're on your way to work and it's a little bit late and the man in front of you is reading his email on his phone instead of pushing on the accelerator. You know the feeling? Like when you're following a loved one to the hospital unconscious in an ambulance and you're behind the ambulance and the ambulance just can't go fast enough. Everything seems to slow down. God tests faith with time. And here, by no accident, in the providence of God, the crowd of the people now begin to press tighter and tighter. The Greek word I mentioned in the reading time was squeeze. The apostles and the Lord Jesus. People are close and closer. And Luke says in verse 42, as he went, that is, towards Jairus' house. So that's after Jesus has said, yes, Jairus, show me the way to your house. He has conceded to go. And now an even greater hope surges in Jairus' heart. Jesus is on the way to his house. But just then, in this account, Jesus stops. He stops. The crowd stops. Something has happened. Something important enough to stop the Lord and stop the crowds. The movement is not going anywhere. To test the hope and the faith of this man, Jairus, who now envisions his daughter perishing. The Lord turns and looks at everyone near him and says these surprising and mysterious words which even baffle Peter. Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? Then time passes because he stands there looking at people all around him. Person after person denies that they touched the rabbi. And Peter, seeing the unreasonable nature of that question, says, Master, the crowds are crowding and pressing upon you. Jesus responds so everyone can hear. Someone did touch me, for I'm aware that power has gone out from me. No, not in the way that Peter's thinking, but in the person of the Son of God, there is the knowledge of everything that he needs to know to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father has been done. And he knows this woman is behind him. So this is no surprise for our Lord that the question, who touched me, is only for the crowd to know what's happening and to identify the poor woman who's been healed and to pronounce her as ceremonially clean again. Because for these horrible 12 years that she's going to speak about, this chronic hemorrhage and suffering has made her an outcast, considered dangerous to the rest of society because of her health, and forbidden to worship with others because a hemorrhaging situation was considered by the Mosaic law to be dangerous to society. So Luke, the physician here, tells us that she had sought help everywhere in the ancient world of medicine and exhausted her financial means. And Luke seems to say very clearly in verse 43, her condition was incurable. But this seemingly hopeless situation is not hopeless to faith. That's the point. Her faith in the person of Christ, by what she's apparently seen and heard, has moved her forward, carefully working her way through the press of the crowd, no doubt covering her identity with a veil and her face, because people would know her, till she finally comes up behind him, close enough to reach out and grab or clutch the fringe of his cloak. Now, this is more than what it seems to us to be. Some have seen it largely as some kind of notion that she has a feeling of the magic of his garment. But I think it's more than that. In that culture, in the presence of a king, a subject would kneel to touch the hem of the king's robe to show loyalty and submission to authority. Then they would proceed to make a request to the king. In this case, the woman's request is already understood in the mind of Christ, and it has been answered. Without her ever saying a word, it seems. So she's acknowledged the divine authority of Jesus in her heart already and pursued it into reality. This was nothing less than the touch of faith. And she must have felt it in her body. As Luke records it, he says, immediately her bleeding stopped. She knows that she's been healed. There must have been chronic pain as well and discomfort. So in verse 47, when this woman realizes she's been discovered, she comes closer to the Lord, trembling, and in humility, she declares very openly, in the presence of all the people, that what she had done with a reason, and what she had suffered for 12 years, and the fact that she knew now that she had been healed. And notice our Lord's response. Our Lord's response to her testimony is critical. He says, "Daughter, be of good cheer." That's in Matthew's gospel. He adds that word about cheering her up. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So you see, to let her slip away back into the crowd without acknowledging what had happened would have been a lost opportunity to teach her that his cloak did not have magical power. It was her faith in him that was the point of his lesson and the point of her healing. And he admits it and proclaims it before the crowds as she does and to the apostles, because very soon Jesus is going to be taking three of them to teach them how it is that he heals. And he will be sending soon enough the apostles out to do the same kind of healing ministry. So we must also understand this. In the mind of Jewish men in that day, she was untouchable. So by contrast here, Jesus has just announced to hundreds of people that this unclean woman has touched him, and he has then healed her, unaffected by her uncleanness. So in our Lord's compassion, this suffering woman was not to be overlooked, and she had publicly declared by him to be clean, to live a normal life, no longer an outcast. So now we have to remember, for however many minutes this has taken, that Jesus has paused the crowd to turn this woman's life around. Our painful minutes of agony for Jairus, whose daughter was barely breathing when he last saw her. And Jairus had just seen the testimony of a woman who declared that she had suffered for 12 years. He might have been thinking about his 12-year-old daughter. Would that miracle that he had just seen encourage Jairus in faith of what the Lord Jesus could do? We would hope so. But then again, just the timing of God's test of faith takes place. The worst possible voice, the worst possible thing that anyone could hear, now comes in a voice to his ears. Somehow pressing through the crowd comes this hideous voice of despair from someone from his own household. In verse 49, he looks up and sees the messenger he knows, and he sees the look on his face. And he hears those horrific words, "Your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master any longer." Now, anyone who has had a son or daughter knows that he must have cried out in grief and agony, some expression. But we're not told anything about that in the scripture as to Jairus' response, because so quickly, notice, absolutely on that minute, when Jairus might have let out a cry, Jesus responds that message of despair is overtaken by his voice of sovereignty over life and death and suffering. So he says to Jairus, eye to eye, face to face, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Only believe. How simple is that? "And she shall be made well." What great words of hope those are for us today concerning our health, our lives, our loved ones, our country, our churches. the success of the Church of Jesus Christ. What great words of hope these are for us in our trials when we feel helpless and when we feel hopeless. And those minutes will come. Jesus isn't in the business today of bringing our loved ones back from the dead. Not just yet, anyway. But his promises are there for the very future. But at some time in the future, by promise and by resurrection, they will be brought into our presence and our presence with them in resurrection. But for now, when we face breakups in relationships, breakups in marriage, loss of a job, loss of a friend or loved one, rejection of friends, we can turn to the one who is the true hope of the hopeless and do what Jairus was called to do. Don't be afraid any longer. Just believe. So our hope is found in the resurrected Lord who has the power over life and death. Paul put it so beautifully. I love this passage. He says to his audience, "You will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Our Christ has the power of resurrection. So, who has the power? Well, people can think as they wish. The world has a mind of its own, but those who know the mind of Jesus know that he has the power. He has the power over governments, the power over churches, the power over individuals, the power over all evil things that can transpire for his purpose. Lewis Jones wrote a hymn that we sang actually last week, and in that hymn, there's power in the blood. He asks a number of questions. I wrote them down to appeal to your heart this morning. He says in his song, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you be free of your passion and pride? Would you, O evil, a victory win? Would you live daily his praises to sing? Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's wonder-working power in the blood." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your work in our hearts by the Spirit to teach us the things we need to be encouraged and strengthened. Father, we thank you for the things you teach us in Scripture that encourage us concerning our country, our government, our freedoms, our future, our families, concerning the threat of war, the threat of chaos, the threat of violence in our society. We thank you that we have our security in thee. And so cause us to be those who are people of faith, knowing the word of God, believing it, and going forth to march in service for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.